Well, let's start by doing a little Disney trivia. You like trivia? A little Disney trivia here. How many of you know what Epcot stands for? How many of you know what it's an acrostic, stands for something? Somebody told me it stands for every person comes away tired. That's not what it stands for. It comes out there. But about a dozen of you know what Epcot stands for. It's actually kind of a weird name, and you'll be glad they have an acrostic. It stands for an experimental prototype community of tomorrow. That's what it stands for. Because it really was part of Walt Disney's dream to build an experimental prototype community. Theme park was just a part of that. It was just a small part of his plan. His grand plan was for something five times the size of California's Disneyland. The entire plot of land was going to compass 27,400 acres, or 43 square miles. That's twice the size of the island of Manhattan. It was all going to be connected by a giant monorail that moved people around. They would build five sections consisting of their own airport, an entrance center, an industrial park covering 1,000 acres, of course, the theme park. But the heart of the project was Epcot, this experimental prototype community. It was to be an example of what American communities could accomplish if only they had proper planning and design. It was what he called a living blueprint for overcoming the problems of cities. 20,000 people were going to be selected to live within that prototype. They were going to live within a 50-acre climate-controlled snow globe, where they would have been protected from rain, heat, and cold, and humidity. The sphere-shaped community would act like a wheel with the hub of transportation located in the center. Routes would branch out to all sectors of the city. The city would include all kinds of things like a hotel and a convention center. It would include restaurants and musical theaters and resorts and, of course, again, transportation moving people in and out. Of course, it never actually came about. After Walt's death, it was deemed impractical and re-envisioned, and they scaled it way, 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 way back and turned it into just another theme park. Today, you can visit Epcot, which serves as a walkthrough of the world, where different areas representing different countries are supposed to live peacefully and coexist together. Of course, it'll cost you a little bit to be able to walk through that peaceful world. Maybe the reason we do that is because we all long for time to time for a better place. We dream of a better world. Maybe the reasons we dream of a perfect world is because somehow it's written on our soul. We long for a place without pain, without suffering, without violence, without injustice, where love reigns supreme and the reality of whatever it means to be a human soul can be fulfilled. What if I told you there is such a place? What if I told you that it's being prepared for you and you can go there, that everyone who puts their hope in God can live with the hope that one day we will finally be home? The book of Revelation, which we've walked through this spring, reminds us that things are not what they seem. There is more going on than meets the eye. And we come to the end of this great book, and it's appropriate that as we end, we see a picture of a better place, an eternal dwelling, one in which God has prepared for his people. So today you're taking your Bible and you're turning to Revelation 21 and 22. We're going to look at those last two chapters today as we finish out preaching through the book of Revelation. We want to know what heaven is like, and more importantly, we want to know how we can be sure that you're going to go to heaven. In Revelation 21, I want to read through parts of the first six verses, and if you're at one of our campuses, I want to invite you to stand as we read. We stand as a way of honoring and reverencing the Word of God, and I'm reading from Revelation 21, and I'm reading beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. He also said, write, because these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Father, we believe those words are true. We believe you are the beginning and the end. So give us a clear picture of what the end will look like, and give us a clear picture of how we can know that we are part of your eternal kingdom. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Almost everybody believes in heaven. People want to believe in heaven. According to a recent survey, 75% of the people asked said they believe in heaven. 74% of them said they believe they're going to heaven. It's a city we all long for. It's the idea of paradise. It's why we see it in human stories, fables, and movies. It's as if we long for the way things are supposed to be. Like a memory that's been repressed or a longing that hasn't yet been realized. Our soul aches for something better. We know we are made for more than this. When we come to these last two chapters in the book of Revelation, we are given a glorious picture of what that eternity looks like. In these two verses, we're given a vision of heaven that is so glorious, it defies our ability to completely comprehend. I think a lot of the ideas that people have about heaven are drawn from sources other than the Bible. Some are drawn from philosophical schools that emphasize disembodied spirits, and other people use the idea of rest, that rest in peace, which is this biblical idea. But we kind of misunderstand that, and we think it means some kind of prolonged retirement where you do nothing, or just a prolonged siesta through the ages. The way many people describe heaven, quite honestly, makes you not want to go. I mean, you hate to say that in church, but to listen to some people describe heaven makes it sound a little boring almost. But if you read these chapters, it's anything but boring. It's a glorious picture, and I want you to see it. And there are two things that are promised here in these last two chapters of the Bible, and I want you to see them both. Number one, there's a city that's promised. There's a city, a promised city. And I want you to look at what the Bible tells us about this city. In the first seven verses of Revelation 21, we learn four things about heaven that we need to know about. And when you think about heaven, I want you to think about these things. First of all, heaven is about a place, an actual place. Again, when some people describe heaven, they describe clouds and disembodied spirits floating around listening to harp music, which sounds like might be fun for 30 minutes or so, but eternity. But when you think about heaven as described here, it's not described as some cloud, some place that really isn't real. It's described as a real place. In fact, the Bible describes it as a new heaven and a new earth. And maybe we're confused there because the word heaven is being used two different ways. We're using the word heaven to describe our eternal dwelling place. But here the word heaven is being used in the sense of heaven and earth. When the ancients talked about reality, they talked about heaven and earth. There's the ground beneath our feet, and there's the sky and all that is in it over our heads. So to talk about the heavens even now is to talk about the sky and the atmosphere and the stars and all the planets beyond it. That's the heavens. And then the earth is the ground upon which we walk and everything underneath our feet, the heaven and the earth. What the Bible says that heaven, our eternal dwelling place, is like It's like a new heavens and a new earth, a new sky and a new ground, a new universe. It's a real place. So when you think about heaven and you try to use a sanctified imagination, what is heaven like? Pastor, I can't conceive of it. Here's the way I want you to conceive of it. Think about the earth you know. Think about the heavens you know. Now think about them if they had never been touched by sin. They had never been cursed by a fall. No brokenness, no sin, no pollution, no death, no violence. Think about the heavens and the earth as they were intended to be, and imagine that. That's what heaven is like. Somebody said, Jesus didn't say, I am making all new things. He said, I am making all things new. That means all the things are going to be new. The things that are going to be new. Maybe the best way to understand this is to think about the resurrection body. Again, when we talk about life after death, we prefer the term resurrection. It's not just some disembodied soul floating around and we don't even know who that is. You know, people ask me times. I know when they ask me questions, they're thinking like, you know, their thinking has been influenced by popular culture more than the Bible. And they will say things like, will I know my grandmother when I get to heaven? Will I be known when I get to heaven? Well, what you're really asking is, are you going to be you when you get to heaven? And the answer is yes. Who else are you going to be? See, when look at the resurrection, what resurrection body do we know to observe? The resurrection body of Jesus. When Jesus was raised from the dead, was it just a spirit floating around? Or was it an actual body? Resurrection means the actual body was raised. That's the whole point. The body that was in the tomb on Saturday was out walking around on Sunday. Now, it had been transformed. It had been made new. It had been miraculously healed. But the tomb was empty. Why? Because that body was walking around. Jesus made a point of this. In fact, in Luke chapter 24, one of his resurrection appearances has the disciples seeing him, some of them for the first time, and they were spooked when they saw him. They thought they were looking at a ghost. But notice how Jesus handled it. In Luke 24, 36, as they were saying these things, he himself stood in their midst. He said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. "Why are you troubled?" he asked them. "And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Having said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they were still amazed and in disbelief because of their joy, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. Now, do you understand what happened there? They thought they were seeing a ghost. Jesus specifically said, "It's not a ghost." He said, "Look at my hands and my feet." Why? Because there probably were still scars on his hands and his feet. God must have left the scars to help them identify the Lord Jesus. And yet it was the day after, so they had been healed. They had been healed. He wouldn't have been walking around. So they'd been healed. He invites them to touch him, flesh and bone. It had been just like that. You could have poked him. It wouldn't have gone through or anything like you see in the movies. No. Real flesh and bone. And as if to prove it even more, he said, "You got anything to eat?" Some of you are really happy about that. Can't imagine heaven without something to eat. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate right there. Jesus's resurrection was a real body. He could be touched. It was transformed, but it was real. It was new and improved. He could appear suddenly. He could pass through walls. He appeared and disappeared suddenly. He wasn't bound by time and space. And yet, It was a real body. Now, extend that to creation. Extend that to the new heaven and the new earth. The earth will be like the earth. And the heavens will be like the heavens. God created us for this environment. Now imagine all the beauty of our planet, except now it's transformed. Imagine our planet, except there's no sin, no curse, no death, no pollution, no violence. It's what it was always supposed to be. So when you think about heaven, I want you to think about a new earth and a new heaven raised, resurrected, transformed by the power of God. God doesn't surrender anything to the devil. He raises it and he transforms it. Every square inch of the universe, God says, belongs to me. The devil doesn't win at all. And then there's a new city in this new heaven and new earth. It's a new city on the earth. In fact, he sees the city coming down like a bride adorned for her husband. By the way, there's something there. The city comes down from above. It doesn't go up from below. We don't make the perfect city. Jesus makes the perfect city, and he brings it down from above. He sees a new city. And John now describes this new city. It's an actual city, a place where people live and work and worship and recreate and build and create and sing and dance or compete or whatever it is God has made us to do that we will enjoy doing forever. This city is described in a beautiful way, beginning in chapter 21, verse 9, down through the sixth chapter of 22. Is it symbolic language or literal language or both? Of course, the book of Revelation, as we've seen, is full of language that is obviously symbolic. And yet, as we've also seen, it communicates literal truth and literal things. I agree with author Randy Alcorn, who, when he talks about heaven, says, why can't it be both? There's no reason it couldn't be. He describes the radiance of this city like a jasper jewel, though it's clear as crystal. It has massive high walls and 12 gates. Each gate is named for one of the tribes of Israel. It has 12 foundations named after the 12 apostles of our Lord. Again, you see the symbolism of the entirety of God's people. And then the city is measured. It's measured in its length, its width, and its height. Its measurements are given according to a biblical measurement that we are not familiar with. 12,000 stadia comes from the word stadium. It's a measurement that's used. It roughly equates to about 1,400 miles. 1,200 stadia does. Now, again, though, I want you to see the number 12,000 because it's the number 12, the number of completeness, multiplied by number 1,000, the number of exhausted exponential fulfillment. So 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000. It's a perfect city. The walls are 144 cubits thick. That translates in our measurements to about 200 feet. But again, don't miss the symbolism. 12 by 12 equals 144. This is a perfect city. Now, if we take those numbers as not only symbolizing perfection and completion, but as literal measurements, then we have a city that is 1,400 miles long by 1,400 miles wide by 1,400 miles high. It's a cube. If it's 1,400 miles long by 1,400 miles wide, it's a city that stretches. It would be nearly 200 million square miles. It would stretch in the United States, if it replaced the United States, from the Canadian border to the Mexican border and from the Appalachian Mountains to the California coast. It's bigger than England. It's bigger than India. It's bigger than France and Germany. But remember, that's just the ground floor of the city. If the city extends 1,400 miles high And if it consisted of levels, the Bible doesn't say it does, but if it consisted of levels and each level were 12 feet, there would be more than 600,000 stories in this cubic city. Henry Morris speculates that if every Christian throughout history were inside that city, each one would have as much as 75 acres of space to themselves. It's a big city. Now, if you don't like cities, I think you'll like this one. Chapter 22, verse 1 describes a river with crystal clear water flowing down the main street and beautiful flowering trees on every side. And yes, the streets are described as pure gold, but they are transparent like glass. You see that in chapter 21, verse 21. So imagine a great city, but untainted by sin. There's no prostitution, no violence, no poverty, no slums. And people from all nations, according to verse 24 in chapter 21, come and go because the gates never close. There's nothing to threaten the city. So people are coming and going. The Bible says in verses 24 through 26, the kings of the earth, so there are people ruling around the earth, the kings of the earth come and go as they please. And they bring their glorious gifts into the city. Still don't like it? Well, live out in the country then. Somebody's outside the city coming and going. This isn't a few disembodied spirits just listening to harp music. Folks, this is a new heaven. This is a new earth. This is a glorious and perfect city. And I think all the things that God made human beings to do when he made us in his image, things that we love to do, you love to build, you love to create, you love to compete, we love to sing, we love to paint, we love to explore. All of those beautiful things we will continue to do into eternity for the glory of God. Who knows? Maybe we'll be exploring planets in outer space. Who knows what we'll be doing? But it won't be a boring place. It'll be the most exciting, fulfilling place you can possibly imagine. It's a glorious, vibrant city on earth filled by a new, or surrounded by a new heaven and a new earth. Heaven is a real place. So when you think about heaven, I want you to think about walking through the Rocky Mountains, walking along a beautiful shore, walking through verdant gardens. I want you to imagine earth as it should be if it had never been touched by human sin. It's a place. It's also, number two, a person. Heaven's about a person. What makes heaven so wonderful is that Jesus will be there. Verse 3 says it. Verse 3 says, look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. He will be their God. I want to come back to the measurements of the city for a moment. 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000. It's a cube. Why is that significant? Because you know what else was a cube? The Holy of Holies. And every Jewish person would have known that. Inside the temple, twice it's described in its measurements. It's a cube. That's where God was and where God dwelt with man. The New Jerusalem is like an entire city that is the Holy of Holies. This is where God is. In verse 22, John observes there's no temple in the New Jerusalem. Now, remember that in the Old Jerusalem, the temple is the most dominant image of the city. But there's no temple because God is there. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. And there's no need, the Bible says, for the sun or the moon because God's presence provides all the light that is necessary. God's glory radiates everything. In chapter 22, verse 3, we read that the throne of God and of the Lamb are there and that his servants will worship him, and I love this phrase, and they will see his face in verse 4 of chapter 22. Verse 5 says, there's no more night because the light of God provides the light. I came across this poem from Annie Johnson Flint. It's not for a sign we are watching for wonders above and below. The pouring out of vials of judgment or the sounding of trumpets of woe. It's not for a day that we are looking, not even the time yet to be, when the earth shall be filled with God's glory as the waters cover the sea. It's not for a king we are longing to make the world kingdom his own. It's not for a judge who shall summon the nations of earth to his throne. Not for these, though we know they are coming, for they are but adjuncts of him, before whom all splendor grows dim. We wait for the Lord, our beloved, our comforter, master, and friend, the substance of all that we hope for, beginning of faith and its end. We watch for our Savior and bridegroom, who loved us and made us his own. For him we are looking and longing, for Jesus and Jesus alone. Friend, heaven is a place, but heaven is about a person who will be there. It's heaven because Jesus is there. Three, heaven's about a people. Number three, a promise. Get to verse four, and there are several no mores of heaven. I call these the no mores of heaven because there are some things that aren't going to be in heaven. You see them in verse four? He'll wipe away every tear from their eye. What does it say in verse four? There's no more tears. There's no more death. There's no more grief. There's no more crying. No more pain. I wonder how many of you are grieving today. Can I tell you, there's coming a day there'll be no more grief. I wonder how many of you are in pain today. Some of you sitting here, some of you listening to my voice, you're suffering from pain today. You struggle with pain, some of you every day of your life. But there's coming a day where there'll be no more pain. And some of you, the tears are ready to roll. I could mention one word and what you're going through right now, what you're facing right now, the tears would just come flowing down your cheeks. There's coming a day when he will wipe away every tear from our eye. The earth is broken today. It's under a curse because of sin, but the day is coming when the curse will be gone. Isaac Watt's great hymn that we associate with Christmas is really written about the return of Jesus Christ. And I love that verse in that song, Joy to the World. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. As far as the curse is found, God will redeem it. God will make it new. It is a new heaven and a new earth and a new city, and sin will not be there. Finally, it's about a people. It's not just a place and a person and a promise. It's about the people who will be there. Verse 5 talks about the people who will be there, and it says those who are going to be there are those who have taken a drink, and verse 6 says, from the water of life. You go to verse 27, it tells us that those who are there, whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. There's that book again. We talked about it last week. Those whose names are written in the book of life. Last week we said you're going to be judged by the books, or you're going to be judged by the book. You're going to be judged by your works, or whether your name is written in the book of life. The book of life is the book of Jesus. It's his book. And when you trust in Jesus, he writes your name in that book. All your sins are forgiven. All your guilt is erased. And one day when you stand before God, the only thing that matters will be is your name written in that book. Chapter 22 and verse 4 talks about those who have his name written on their foreheads. And as we've seen throughout the book, that is a way of describing that we belong to Jesus, that we identify with him. And in verse 14 of chapter 22, it says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by its gates. The washing of the robes signifies the washing away of our guilt and our sins. When we trust in Jesus, he washes away our sin and he cleans us on the inside. Our nasty shame and guilt is washed away by his blood. Maybe that's why baptism is such a beautiful picture of salvation. It's not just a picture of the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It is that. But it's also a picture of my new life and the washing away of my sin. So I go under the water and I come up the water because it symbolizes, it's a public statement that Jesus has washed me and made me clean. As the old hymn says, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? 2 weeks from today, we're going to have what we do several times a year, a beach baptism. Oh, how we love it. It's a wonderful thing. And if you have never been baptized biblically, that means after you've been saved as a symbol of your salvation, but you've come to trust in Jesus as your Savior, I want to encourage you to be there in 2 weeks when we baptize many, many scores of people. Maybe you've been coming since Easter, or you've been tuning in since Easter. Maybe you've just come these last couple of weeks. Maybe in these last few days, you've come to that place where you trust that Jesus died for you and he was raised from the dead, and you've asked him to wash you and make you clean. If you have not publicly confessed your faith in Jesus, I would encourage you to come forward and be baptized. And in fact, at the very end of this service, in just a moment, I'm going to give you an opportunity to come today and say, today I am coming to make my decision to follow Jesus public. And if you want to be baptized 2 weeks from today at our beach baptism, I want you to come and stand here today. Some of you have already signed up, and we'd love to rejoice with you. But many more need to say today, you know what? I want to trust Jesus. I want my name written in that book. I want to know he's washed away my sins. And you'll come in just a few moments and stand here, and we'll celebrate with you that Jesus washes and makes us clean. That's who's going to be in that city. Now, as wonderful as this chapter is, it also warns us about who's not going to be in the city. Verse 6 of chapter 21 gives us a list of sinners who will not be in heaven, but it says they will be judged and cast into the lake of fire. I don't think this is meant to be an exhaustive list, but it reminds us that sin will not be in that city. They will be cast into the lake of fire, which the Bible describes as the second death. The first death is when you die physically. The second death is when you are judged and you die spiritually. You're cast away from the presence of God. That's spiritual death. In chapter 22, verse 15, we see again those who are outside the city. The point is that while heaven is a wonderful place, not everyone is going to be there. In fact, Jesus said most people are not going to be there. Earlier, I told you that almost everyone believes in heaven and almost everyone believes they're going. We believe we're going because we believe that we've done more good than bad, or we're better than most other people. We're good enough to get to heaven, but the Bible doesn't say that. You're not going to heaven because you're a pretty good person. You're going to heaven because your name is written in the book of life and you have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are all sinners. We are all guilty. There is none of us worthy to be in that city. But when Christ comes into our life and he washes and makes us clean, then it's because of his grace and his goodness that we can go in and dwell in that city. It's the only way your sins can be forgiven, and it is the only way you can go to heaven. I told you there are two promises in these last two chapters. There's a city that's promised. There's also a coming that's promised. The promised coming. This book ends with the glorious promise that Jesus is coming again. This promise can actually be a little confusing because three times in chapter 22, he says, I am coming soon. Soon, as in imminent, as in any time, soon. He says it in verse 7, I'm coming soon. He says it in verse 12. I'm coming soon. And then one of the last verses in the Bible, verse 20, he says it again. Yes, I am coming soon. It's the next to last verse in the Bible. Now, some of us are confused. I understand that. It's 2,000 years ago that Jesus said it. So we ask, well, what was he saying? His idea of soon and ours seem like two different things. Well, that's part of it. That's part of it. In fact, even in Jesus's day, some people were confused. So Peter wrote this verse in 2 Peter 3:8 about those who believe Jesus was delayed in his coming. 2 Peter 3 verse 8 says, dear friends, don't overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come repentance. This verse is saying two things. First of all, you have to keep God's perspective in mind. He doesn't measure time the same way we do. One day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years like one day. So it's only been 2 days to God. But secondly, and more important, you know why he's waiting? You know why he's waiting? He's waiting for you. He's waiting for somebody here, somebody listening to me to get saved. He's not wanting anyone to perish. That's why Peter says he's waiting, so that all will be saved, will be saved. You're sitting here today and you hear the gospel and you know you need to trust Christ. He's waiting for one more to come, one more to come, one more to come, one more to come. And that's why he's waiting, because of his goodness and mercy. The point is, you need to be ready. When Jesus spoke of his return, he wasn't just using the word chronos or a calendar of time, marking it out like we do. He was using what sometimes the Greeks called a kairos moment, which means when the timing is right. That's a different measurement of time. And when Jesus talks about coming soon, I believe that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the time has come. It's at hand. It's the next thing on God's calendar. Eternity awaits us all. And whether it's by the coming of Christ or whether we die before that, friend, it's coming sooner than you think. In fact, I love the way Jesus describes himself. The last description he gives in the Bible of himself. Last title. You know, so many titles of Jesus in this book. You know what the last one is in verse 16? He says, I am the bright morning star. That's an interesting description. Darrell Johnson observes, why the bright morning star? He says, the morning star appears when the night has reached its greatest degree of darkness. Although it's still dark, although it may be a couple of hours before daybreak, when the morning star appears, you know the night is over. Bob Galsworth said this way, the morning star often appears between 2 or 3 at night when the darkness is complete and the faintest sign of morning is not yet visible, so small that it threatens to vanish. The star seems unable to vanquish the overpowering darkness. Yet when you see the morning star, you know the night has been defeated. The morning star pulls the morning in behind it, just as certainly as Jesus pulls the kingdom of God in behind him. If you and I see Jesus in our circumstances, no matter how dark the night may be, you can keep going. It may be difficult, but when you see him in the midst of darkness, you know the night has been defeated and the morning is soon to come. When Jesus appeared, the morning star appeared in the sky. And I'm telling you, the darkness will soon be over and the morning will soon come. Jesus is coming soon. So in verse 17, the Holy Spirit and the bride, that's us, join a duet and say, come, Lord Jesus. And those who are thirsty say, come, Lord Jesus. And Jesus answers in verse 20, his last words in the Bible, yes, I am coming soon. And the reply from the people through the ages is amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Jesus is coming soon. And the question for everyone listening to me, are you ready? Are you ready when the morning dawns? Will you be in that glad city? Will you be in that glorious place? You will if he's written your name in the book. You will if he's washed you clean from your sins. But only through Jesus will you enter that gate. Are you ready? I want to pray with you this morning. Every head's bowed, every eye's closed. Those of you that East Lake, Seminole, you're praying with me online, here in the room at Clearwater. I'm wondering how many of you may be here today, and there's never been a time that you have publicly confessed Jesus. That is, you've never been baptized as a believer. That means since you've been saved, since you've trusted Christ as a symbol of trusting in Christ. I want to invite you today to put your trust in Jesus. I want to invite you to ask him to write your name in that book of life and to wash you clean. 2 weeks, we're going to have a glorious baptism celebration. But I want you to come today. In just about a minute and a half, I'm going to ask you to come stand right here in this stage. If today you want to trust Christ, today you want to pray to ask him to come into your heart, or you've done that but you haven't been baptized and you know you need to come publicly and be baptized, here's what I want you to do. Listen carefully. I want everyone to help me with this. Because in a moment when we stand and sing, I want to ask you to come and stand right here. Other people will be standing with you. I want to pray with you as a group. And then we'll answer any question you have about how you can be baptized in 2 weeks. Any question you have. But if you have never trusted in Jesus, you don't know that he's written your name in that book. You don't know that he's ever washed your sins clean. I want you to come today and say, yes, I'm trusting Jesus. Or if you've trusted him, but you've not come publicly to be baptized, I want you to come. Stand right here. We had so many come in the first service. I want you to come and stand right here. In fact, if you need it, you can already start coming before I'm even done. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing. If you want to come, just come and you'll stand right here. And I want to pray with you today. I want to pray with you. As you put your trust in Jesus. Father in heaven, I pray for every person who's in the room today. Everyone who's listening to me online, everyone at our Seminole campus, those at our East Lake campus. Jesus, the Bible says you're waiting so that others would come to repentance. Lord, I pray today that those who need to come will come. Is every head still bowed and every eye closed? You know, last week, I didn't see every room there at East Lake Seminole. I asked many of you to raise your hands. We had people all across the room raise their hands to say, yes, I'm trusting Jesus. Yes, I'm trusting Jesus. I want to ask you to come and confess him today. Just come and say, yes, I want to know my name's in the book. I want to know that he's washed me clean. Whether you're doing it today or you're doing it publicly for the very first time, in a moment, when we begin singing, I want you to come stand. And I don't know, it'll be 2 or 20 or 200 or what it'll be, but I know you won't be alone. I promise you that. Just come stand, and then we're going to pray together. You just come stand right here. If you need to come, you can start coming out. People coming already. If you need to come, come right now. Father, would you move in our hearts according to your will and purpose? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're standing right here. We're here at Clearwater. You come right now. People coming already. We're going to sing this song. If you need to come, I want you to come stand right here. Just come join these folks who've already come. Come stand right here. Say, I want to follow Jesus. That's right. Young man, come. God bless you, son. God bless you. Amen. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Jesus, you come right now. God bless you. Hey, I want my name written in that book. I want to be washed. Come on. God bless you. I want to be in that city that day. God bless you. Come on. Thank you. God bless you. Praise the Lord. Amen. God bless you. Come on. Amen. God bless you. 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 Come on right now. God bless you. Come on in. I want to know I'll be in that city one day. I want to know I'm going to heaven one day. God bless you. Come on. Amen. God bless you. I want to trust Jesus. I'm going to sing that next verse. It says, leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Leave them behind. Jesus will wash you clean. Let's sing that.
Leave behind your regrets and mistakes.
Come today, there's no reason to wait.
There's no reason to wait.
You need to come. We'll wait just a moment more. God bless you.
Bring your sorrow. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Yes, Jesus is calling.
Sing this. We're going to sing it one more time if you need to come. Come join us.
Come
to the altar.
The
Father's arms are open wide.
The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was born with the precious blood.
Sing that chorus just one more time, Brad. Christ. Oh, come to the altar.
Come to
you need to come. Come right now. We're going to pray in just a moment.
The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus.
Amen.
Christ.
Amen. We're going to pray, just heads are bowed, eyes are closed, across the congregation. Except everybody standing here. You guys can look up at me. We're talking while they're praying, all right? Some of them are peeking. I know them, but you wear what you're talking. How many of you are here today because you believe in Jesus Christ, Son of God, that he died on the cross in your place, he was buried, and he was raised from the dead, and that if you ask him to, he will forgive you of your sins, he will wash them clean, and he will be your Savior. And you're here today because you're putting your faith in Jesus. How many of you are here today because you want to do that? Okay. Good, good, good. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. I told you they were peeking. I told you they're peeking. They're supposed to be praying. But that's okay, right? It's okay. Could we just pray together? See, I don't want to put words in your mouth. I don't want you to say anything you don't want to say. But if what you just said to me, could you just say to God, that's what I believe, and I'm trusting you. See, having your name written in the book of life isn't about being more religious than the next guy. Because you can never be good enough. That's like a hamster wheel. You never get there. You never get there. It's not about I did more bad things than good things. You've done a lot of good things. But you've also done some bad things, and so have I. So none of us measure up. It's about being forgiven. It's about knowing that Jesus loves you, and he paid the price, and he'll write your name in that book if you'll ask him. So could we just pray? Would you tell him that? Could I lead you in a prayer? If you would, Pastor Michael, help us. I just want to say it out loud. Let's just confess. The Bible says if we believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord and confess with our mouth God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Can we just pray it out loud? Just say this. Dear God, thank you for loving me. I admit that I've sinned. I need your forgiveness. I believe that Jesus is Lord, that he died on the cross for my sins, that he was buried and raised from the dead, and that he's coming again one day. Today I ask you to forgive me of my sins, to come to live within my heart and make me a new person on the inside. Write my name in your book and wash me clean by your blood. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray for every one of these people. Everyone is a story so precious. And your word says that you have delayed in your coming so that none would perish, but come to repentance. I thank you for these who have prayed and trusted you. And I pray that you will help them as they take these first steps of faith to truly believe that your word is true and that you will keep your promises. And one day, we are all going to be in that city together. What a time we'll have. So thank you that you've written some names in the book today. Nothing that will happen today is more important than that. So thank you for writing some names in your book. In Jesus' name, I pray it.